thing about technology is that it takes some practice.
That's entirely my fault.
I am...
Just pray us in, my friend.
I speak to you in the name of God who creates us, God who liberates us, and God who sustains us.
Let's give him a moment. Please sit down.
You okay?
I'm just fine. And God, who's good to us, finally, with the technology. On Monday, five men set out on a boat to rescue some of their fellow Texans from the flooding in Houston. They had made two successful trips, rescuing two families, seven people in total. Their friends and family members told them not to go out for a third trip, that they'd done their part. They said there were too many people who needed rescuing. That's the rescuer said instead, that there are too many people who needed rescuing. And on that third trip, three of the rescuers were injured, along with two journalists. Two of the rescuers gave their lives to save the lives of others. Jorge Perez was 31. Yahir Fiswep was 25. In our second reading today, St. Paul admonishes the church in Rome to follow the example set for us by Mr. Perez and Mr. Fiswep. Their love was genuine. They held fast to what was good. They outdid all of us in showing honor. Paul is telling us to be our best selves. As a continuation of the reading from last week, the context of this passage is for us to be able to renew our minds so that we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And it's in that context that we can give this passage its due. It's very easy for us to look at the example set by Mr. Perez and Mr. Fiswep and say, they saved people. That's the Christian thing to do. And they did. And it is. But more than that, in discerning what the will of God was in that moment, they were able to do what was good, what was acceptable, what was perfect. The gospel passage today is also about discerning God's will in sacrifice, taught in a rather blunt lesson to our old friend Peter. You have to feel for Peter. I mean, talk about life comes at you fast. One minute, he's the rock on which Jesus is going to build his church, and the next, he's literally Satan. Literally Satan. That word packs a punch, doesn't it? Satan. I mean, the concept of Satan has been a thread in the fabric of Western popular culture for a very long time, with everyone from Dante to Milton to Saturday Night Live's church lady having a go. I've not heard Satan talked about much in Episcopal pulpits, so indulge me here for a bit. Now, there's a group out there that calls themselves the Church of Satan. Stay with me. I promise there's a non-heretical point to be made. So this Church of Satan doesn't believe in some evil deity or believe in any deity at all, for that matter. They're really religious trolls. They'll pop up in the news every once in a while when some local government decides to play fast and loose with the whole separation of church and state thing, and then they will demand that a scary devil-looking statue be placed on the courthouse lawn next to the manger scene that the county just put there. But they're organized, and they do have a set of beliefs. And on their website, what they say is, our position is to be self-centered, with ourselves being the most important person, the God of our subjective universe, so we are sometimes said to worship ourselves. Well, isn't that special? Y'all remember the church lady, 8 o'clock, not so much. I appreciate that. Now in that light, let's go back to the gospel reading. Jesus is calling Peter Satan, not because he caught him spinning his heavy metal albums backwards, but for setting his mind not on divine things, but on human things. For putting what Peter wants ahead of what God wants, putting his own will before God's will. Members of 12-step fellowships have a short little prayer that they often tag on to the end of longer prayers. Thy will, not mine, be done. 12-steppers really like the whole write one language. It's a way for them to purposefully remember that they're not, or at least they ought not be, in charge of their own lives, because living apart from the will of God has become the root cause of their problems, what got them there in the first place. Jesus, in one of his most poignantly human moments, also says this prayer. In Gethsemane, he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." He knew what was happening. He knew what was going to be done to him. But he also knew that it wasn't really up to him. So I get where Peter is coming from. It's very natural. Divine things are scary. Divine things require lots of sacrifice. Divine things require that your will be subjugated to the will of God. And Peter is learning that submitting to the will of God even sometimes means that you or your friends will die doing God's work. And none of that has anything to do with what you or your friends want. I'm reminded of Susan Brough. She's the mother of Heather Heyer, the young woman who was murdered in Charlottesville a couple weeks ago. At the end of her remarks at her daughter's memorial service, she said, "I'd rather have my child, but by golly, if I've got to give her up, we're going to make that count." I don't know what Ms. Brough's beliefs are, and I'm not sure it matters. But what's very clear to me is that those are not the words of someone putting her own will before the will of God. And similar words are said around nearly every martyr. At some point, they just understand that for them, and please remember what Paul told us last week about having gifts that differ. Most of us are not called to be martyrs, thank God. But for those that are, living life according to God's will requires that level of sacrifice. And it's not about choice. God's will is not about what we want. So there's a reason that we celebrate martyrs the way we do. On the 24th of March every year, the Episcopal Church celebrates the life and witness of one such martyr, Archbishop Oscar Romero of San Salvador. His name is most often associated with a theology called liberation theology, which intentionally and purposefully centers the physical and spiritual welfare of the poor. If you'd have told the Archbishop that this is how he would have been remembered, he would have blanched. He began his ministry as a rather theologically and socially conservative priest, but by the late 1970s, El Salvador was no longer a place where such conservative stances could hold any sway. And here I mean actual conservatism, not far-rightism. Romero had a conversion moment shortly after being installed Archbishop. His good friend, Father Rutilio Grande, a Jesuit priest, was shot in cold blood, along with an elderly man, Manuel, and a 16-year-old epileptic boy, Nelson. They were murdered by armed right-wing activists with the wink and a nod, tacit complicity of law enforcement. Manuel was killed trying to place his body between the gunman and Father Grande. Nelson was executed with a bullet to the forehead. All of this happened, according to Archbishop Romero, because the true reason for his death, that's Father Grande's death, was his prophetic and pastoral efforts to raise the consciousness of the people throughout his parish. El Salvador in the 1970s and 80s was a very dangerous place to be a follower of Christ. As Archbishop Romero's sermons and other communications became more prominent across the radio waves of El Salvador and more targeted against the injustice and violence perpetrated by the state on the poor, he was implored to tone it down to save his life. Yet the more he asked for help from those who should have been there for him, his fellow bishops in El Salvador, his fellow archbishops in Central America, Pope John Paul II, he was given, at best, platitudes or vague promises that something will be done. At worst, he was given admonitions to stop his work. He then wrote to U.S. President Jimmy Carter, appealing to his Christianity, asking that the United States stop arming the Salvadoran military because those weapons were being used in the streets against his flock. He was ignored. The day before his own martyrdom, he was implored by a friend not to place such a large announcement out in the papers about the memorial service he would be saying for the one-year anniversary of the death of a local community matriarch. Archbishop Romero did what Christ asks us to do in today's gospel reading. He picked up his cross and he followed Jesus. Promise I'll use my outside voice. In the last words of his life, he found in Jesus' sacrifice as instituted in the Eucharist the nourishment to walk for his own sacrifice. The lectern was right up here, next to the altar at the small chapel where this memorial service is being held. And he stood behind it, and he motioned towards the elements that were being prepared for consecration. And he said, "May this body immolated and this blood sacrificed for humans nourish us also, so that we may give our body and blood to suffering and pain, like Christ not for self, but to bring about justice and peace for our people." Seconds after he said those words, standing behind the altar, Archbishop Romero was murdered by an armed right-wing activist with a wink and a nod, tacit complicity of law enforcement. Now, how are we, as people of faith, supposed to respond to that? How are we, as followers of Jesus, supposed to act when armed right-wing activists with a wink and a nod, tacit complicity of law enforcement, march up and down the streets of our cities in a show of intimidation? Or when armed right-wing activists with a wink and a nod, tacit complicity of law enforcement, begin wandering around flooded areas of Houston, waving their guns around, saying they're there to patrol for looters? What is Felicia Harris supposed to do when those same armed right-wing activists, who are armed this time with whatever they could grab, beat her son half to death? And even with video showing the assailants clearly, local law enforcement needed to be shamed into investigating and arresting to date only two of the perpetrators. Well, Paul gave us the answer to that just a bit ago, right? There it is, the black words on the right page, on the white page. Never avenge yourself, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So, no vengeance, just move on. Nothing to see here. Amen. Right? Not so much. Nonviolence is a difficult thing to talk about. But today, we need to talk about it so much more than ever, and in very clear terms. Because a call to nonviolence can be a very powerful tool, both in the hands of those seeking justice and in the hands of empire. In the hands of folks seeking justice, nonviolence can be a way for an outnumbered and outgunned oppressed group to effect meaningful change in its position. Empire doesn't just give up control. Rights gained by an oppressed minority are rights seized. But if the other side has the guns and the numbers to keep you in your place, a violent struggle will not get you as far as nonviolent compliance. It's just math. But Empire loves the ethic of nonviolence. Empire uses the ethic of nonviolence as a shield for when folks get a little too insistent with that whole redress of grievances thing. Empire loves the ethic of nonviolence because as empire controls public opinion, empire can set the bar for what nonviolence is and what nonviolence isn't. Oh, there it is. One of Empire's favorite tools to communicate where that bar should be set? Us. The church. Because for centuries, We have told folks that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So just wait here patiently on earth, because they're going to get theirs in the next life. And as long as we do that, we get billions of dollars in tax breaks, access to grant funds for our projects and other considerations. As long as we don't get too political about it. Empire loves the ethic of nonviolence, but violence is empire's bread and butter. Or to paraphrase the former chairman of the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, violence is as American as cherry pie. To put it another way, black liberation theologian James Cone wrote, "There is a much more deadly form of violence, and it is camouflaged in such slogans as law and order, freedom and democracy, and the American way of life." For goodness sakes, for the last 400 years, white people have been afraid of black people taking up arms to rise up and overthrow them, because that's what they would do if they were the oppressed minority. So I have precious little time for those calling the defenders of the oppressed and the marginalized violent, or worse, what the FBI did yesterday, terrorists, until they take some time to imagine them, to examine the violence that's been within them all along. Armed right-wing activists with a wink and a nod, tacit complicity from law enforcement, murdered Oscar Romero in 1980 and murdered Heather Heyer in 2017. And as Christians, we cannot scold others about the violence in a broken shop window and not be complicit ourselves in those murders. Those murders would not have taken place without the support of Empire, and Empire will continue to use us as a tool to allow itself to be violent without blinking. Empire loves us best when we sit in these pews, piously bemoaning the sins of the world, wondering how things ever got so bad. I had my own conversion moment on this issue. This is not intuitive, I promise. A good friend of mine, a Disciples of Christ pastor in our local community, asked me to be part of a panel discussing the documentary 13th. If you haven't seen 13th, it's on Netflix. It's a Netflix original. I cannot recommend it enough. In that film, there's a clip of an interview with Dr. Angela Davis asking her whether she approves of violence. Now, Dr. Davis grew up in Birmingham, Alabama in the early 1960s. Her mother was a school teacher and taught the victims of the 1963 bombing, today known as the Birmingham Four. She and her sister were friends with those girls. And after a very graphic description of what it was like for her mother to roll up into that scene, she tells the interviewer, "When someone asks me if I approve of violence, it says to me that they have no idea of what black people have gone through in this country. That's not God's will. That's our fear, searching out an easier, softer way of responding to some very scary things going on around us. Just like Peter was." Now, let's make this clear. I am not up here in this pulpit advocating for an armed uprising. That is also an easier, softer way. Promise, don't do that. That's also looking for our will above God's. And Archbishop Romero wasn't calling for that either, even though the Salvadoran government and many of his fellow clerics accused him of just that. No, as the Archbishop once wrote, he never preached violence, except the violence of love, which left Christ nailed to a cross, the violence that we must each do to ourselves to overcome our selfishness and such cruel inequalities among us. You see, if the work of liberation were as simple as sitting and waiting, seminary would be a whole lot shorter. But St. Paul does not tell us to kick back and wait for liberation, and Jesus challenges us far beyond easy answers. The good news is we have examples to follow of folks who discerned those answers in the church. A few years after Archbishop Romero's assassination, there were a group of nuns, the Marinol sisters from Tennessee. They went down to El Salvador, where they knew what was happening. They had seen clerics murdered in the streets with impunity, and they went down anywhere, anyway, to preach the good news of God in Christ. Like Jonathan Daniels, Jonathan Daniels was a seminarian from the north. He was at EDS up in Cambridge. And he went down with the he went down with the Freedom Riders. And he went down to Alabama. And as he and some other folks were leaving prison, they were accosted by a white man with a rifle, telling them not to go into the store. And that white man cocked that rifle back and aimed it at a little black girl standing next to Mr. Daniels. Mr. Daniels got in front of that bullet and saved that little girl's life, giving up his own in the process. That is also what the church can do, and that's what the church needs to be about. A classmate of mine yesterday was talking about an event she's putting on in Asbury Park. It's a rally for Black Lives Matter. And she was telling us that she was putting together this event. She is a pastor in the AME Zion Church. And she said that she was having a hard time getting folks to pray beforehand, because nobody really thought that the church was about that. Folks, the church has to be about that. Because otherwise, the legacy that we leave is the legacy of complicity, is the legacy of those complicit in the violence that goes on all around us. There are folks who've come around, like Oscar Romero, who finally understood, even though it took the death of one of his friends, that we need to be about God's work in the world. And like Jimmy Carter, who today works himself almost literally to death building houses for poor people, which is part of the work that Archbishop Romero was doing. Jesus needs us right now to do the work of his redeeming love in the world. And that work is going to be messy, and that work won't look too saintly at times. But the important part is it's work that Jesus has commanded us to do. And it's work which demands that we take up our own cross and follow him. Amen.
We pray for the church and its mission. Make your church ready to lose its life for your sake. United in service, sustaining the suffering, and let its love for others be genuine. God, in your mercy, we pray for the earth and its well-being. Make us mindful of the gifts you have labored to give us, and inspire us to commit ourselves to their care. God, in your mercy, we pray for the nations and their leaders. Overcome evil with good. Show us how to live peaceably with all. Teach us how to love our enemies. We pray now for peace in our neighborhoods of Bloomfield and Glen Ridge. God, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We pray for the